I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians, the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We've begun a brief survey through Colossians. We will not be able to explore the whole book together, but we are considering this letter written to a church that within 10 years or so of receiving this letter was most likely gone. The city devastated by an earthquake, and although rebuilt later, is now unexcavated and it's underground. A few weeks ago, we considered the first part of Colossians 1, Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. He has heard of the faith of the faithful brothers in Colossae, and he gives thanks to them. But there is a false teaching that he is very concerned about, and he's writing to them. This morning we will read from verses 9 through verse 23. And our text this morning will be verses 15 to 23. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious description of your Son. We pray that you would be working in and through the word, that we would be understanding these glorious truths, just a taste of these truths this morning. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of redemption and redemptive history is the story of a family. Of all creation, mankind was made in the image of God. Adam and Eve, being created in the image of God, were created as son and daughter of God. Adam is God's son, but he rebels. He becomes lost. He becomes damned. He becomes an enemy of God who made him. Adam and all his children are estranged. They're hostile. But from the family of Adam comes the family of Seth. And through the generations of the family of Seth, God calls Abraham. And from the family of Abraham comes Isaac. And from the family of Isaac, God calls Jacob. And from the family of Jacob, a nation is made. A nation, a family that God himself redeems, brings out of Egypt, and gives to them his law. He gives to them sacrifices to purify and cleanse and to bring them into reconciliation with himself. The nation of Israel was a family. And then through the generations and in the fullness of time, from the family of Jacob, God calls and makes a second Adam. A second Adam who is born to redeem, to restore, to reconcile all God's family. Not just the Israelites, but the Gentiles, all God's family. The story of redemptive history in this way is a story of God's family reconciled. But how would God do this? How would God reconcile and redeem his children? Colossians 1:15-23 is one of the texts in all of Scripture that shows us who Christ is and what he has done. It's often quoted for proofs of Christ's divinity, of his humanity. And these are valid, these are good things to be proof texting. But sometimes we can lose sense of the purpose. And in this context with Colossians, why did Paul put this description, this hymn of praise to Christ here? The Colossians are faithful brothers in Christ. They already know who Christ is, don't they? They already know what Christ has accomplished for them. Why does Paul then remind them right here? Paul prays in verse 10 that they would be filled with the knowledge of God. And then he shows them, deeper than they could possibly imagine, the knowledge of God in Christ. But why put it here? Well, we know already that there has been false teaching. There's been seductions from the world of various kinds that have been afflicting the Colossians. This is a church that knows the truth and yet is tempted to go away from the truth. And each of us can understand this. Each of us has experienced this in some form in our own hearts. We each of us see the ways that we are tempted to wander off, our minds to be distracted from who Christ is, our hearts to be distracted from who Christ is and what he's accomplished for us. And the same temptations are here for the Colossians. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus really the creator of all things, in himself, by himself? If he is the creator, how could he also be part of creation? That baffles us. It boggles the mind. How could this be true? If he's truly a man, how did he create all things? Who is Christ? What has Christ accomplished? Did he really accomplish everything? All salvation? What about the law of Moses? Didn't God say that we needed to keep the Sabbath, honor the festivals, keep the laws and commandments in order to be saved? What did Christ actually accomplish? And the purpose of salvation? If Jesus has reconciled me to God, then what does it matter if I still live in sin? If everything is forgiven, why do I need to mortify, to kill my sin? So these are the questions the Colossians are being faced with. And so Paul, right here, after giving his thanksgiving and prayer, he goes right into the glory of Christ. He moves into a description of Christ that will dismantle these false teachings, destroy the false teachings that are afflicting the church. But he also does more. He gives in this passage a grand story of all things, the story of creation, the story of redemption and recreation as it is found in Jesus Christ. The firstborn of creation became the firstborn from the dead. Why? In order to reconcile us to our Father. So we begin with Christ the Creator, the King of creation. Read with me again verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now in God's providence, Reverend Voss last week through Psalm 8 showed us the glory of God's creation. This is reflected right here. But we do want to notice the extent of Christ's creation. Paul tells us first who this Creator is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the reflection of his Father's glory. He is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. He's distinct from God, and yet he is God. That's what John says in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is the fullness of God. He is unbegotten. In his ministry, Jesus will say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The Nicene Creed, which we confess so often, says, "He was begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." And so before Christ took flesh, he was God, and he remained God after he took flesh. He is the image of the invisible God, and therefore he's also the firstborn of all creation. Now, when you read that, this might make your heart flutter a little bit. This sounds as if Paul is saying he is the first created being. He's the firstborn of creation. And this verse has been used throughout church history as the basis for so many heresies. Is Paul saying that? Is Christ the first created being? No. First of all, he'll tell us in a moment that all things were created. All things means all things. And so therefore, Christ is not created. He did not create himself. He is the firstborn of creation. What Paul is saying is he is the firstborn son. He's the one who has all the inheritance. He has all the power. He has all the rights and the privileges of creation. The firstborn son gets the inheritance, has the right. Christ is the firstborn of creation, the preeminent one, the highest one, the creator of all things, and therefore the one who owns all things. He is heir of all things. He bears the right to all things. Now, what has Christ done as creator? Verse 16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." We see the extent of Christ's creation. All things. It includes things visible, but it includes things invisible. Creation is not just matter. Creation is not just things that we can touch and that we can see and that we can hold. There is a whole invisible creation, thrones, rulers, authorities, the angels, the archangels, the spiritual hosts, and powers and thrones and dominions. Christ created them. And yes, even the thrones and the rulers and the authorities that fell and became evil, Christ created them. He has power over them. We see the extent of his creation, but we see the purpose. We see the direction of creation. All things were created through him, but notice this, and for him. Creation has a purpose. The world around us says it is purposeless. It's accidental. It's meaningless. One day the universe will die, and everything may or may not start over again. The Bible says creation has purpose. It's not a machine. It's not an accident. Through wisdom, Christ created all things. The intricacies of the small and the vastness of the great things. And because he created things in wisdom, he is leading it on through wisdom. Creation was made with a purpose. It's not static. It's not just sitting here. It's going somewhere. And Christ is pulling it through to his purpose. Christ is tending, he's growing, he's leading creation. And he's leading it into the eternal glory and purpose of God. And so in verse 17, Christ is the creator of all things. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When you take a walk outside, when you walk among the growing fields or in your neighborhood, you are walking in a creation that is not just created by the Son of God, but it's held in his hand. All things hold together. They consist in him. They focus in him. Christ is the ruler of all creation, but in him all things hold together. That's who Christ is. Christ is creator. And now Paul then moves from the first creation to the new creation. Read with me again verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Paul has just shown us who Christ is. He's creator. Then he shows us what he's done as creator. Now he goes back and he says, who is Christ, believer? Who is Christ, Christian? The first thing Paul starts with is, he is the head of the body, the church. Paul puts such significance on the church. The church is the heart and center of the new creation that Christ is bringing about. Christ is the head and the church is his body. Not just a body, but Paul will say in verse 24, his body. Everything begins in the new creation with the church. And therefore, what does Paul say? He is the beginning. Notice, not he was in the beginning. That's what John says. That's true. Paul says he is the beginning. The beginning of what? He is the beginning of the new creation. He is the first to rise again from the dead in glory. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first who's broken out of death. Death which has held human beings since the fall, which no one can get out by themselves. This one, Christ, broke through. He is the firstborn out of the dead. There have been other people who have been raised from the dead, Lazarus. But Lazarus dies again. Christ does not die again. He is the firstborn from the grave, and when he rose again, he rose absolutely glorified. And therefore, death lost its claim on him. And by doing so, as Paul says elsewhere, he became the firstborn of many brothers. If in the first part of this passage, Christ is the firstborn of creation, the preeminent above all things, what is so beautiful about what Paul says here is that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. What's in this is the idea of others to follow. He's the firstborn from this place, and others will follow him. And so we think of Moses. Moses is the first out, you could say, from Egypt, but who follows him? All the family of God. Moses goes into the Red Sea. He comes out from the Red Sea, and all the people followed him in, and all the people follow him out. The sea could not keep them in. Egypt could not take them back. They were free. They were delivered. They were away from and out of where they used to be held captive. Firstborn from the dead. And God gives us a picture of this in the family. When a baby is born, what happens? Well, first, he's held in. The baby's in the womb. He can't get out. But then something happens. Labor pains happen. The baby breaks through. And after he's broken through, he can no longer be put back in. The moment he breaks through, he cannot go back into the womb. You can't do it. Impossible. Same thing. Christ is firstborn from the dead. No matter how much the world may try to put him back, including persecuting the saints, he is the firstborn from the dead. Death no longer has claim over him. And so Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, marks the beginning. And it marks the beginning of the end. The beginning of making all things new. And this goes right into our hearts. Why? Because when Christ, through his Holy Spirit, starts a work in you, he is already beginning to make you new. We can think of it this way. Who are we now that we have been regenerated, brought to life, born again from the dead of spiritual death? Who are you? Are you a sinner or are you a saint? You are a saint. Paul uses this language everywhere. To the saints in Corinth. To the saints here. To the saints there. You are a saint. You are a holy one who sins. You're not a sinner who has begun to be good. You are a saint who still sins. This is why that there is therefore now no condemnation for you. Why? Because in Christ you have been declared righteous. You're a saint. He is the head. You are the body. Therefore, in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Christ, in his work of recreation of you, starts from the inside out. He doesn't start with your body. He starts with the inside, the soul. And therefore, he is working, and the work that he has begun will be completed. And one day, the hope of glory is this, that one day your body will match your soul. The work that Christ begins, he begins inside out. And therefore, brothers and sisters, you are a new creation. And this truth we have to pin in our minds, because the greatest thing that our sin wants to convince us of is that you are not a new creation. To bring us back into who we used to be. You're a saint who sins. The devil in the flesh says, no, you're not. You're a sinner, and that defines you. No, you are a new creation. God is working in you. He is molding you, shaping you. He is bringing something new out. And our sin cannot destroy this new creation. He is dwelling, recreating, renovating your heart. And the same thing is true for all things. Christ begins in you inside out. But Christ is going to do the same thing for all creation. He starts with the inside, you might say, of creation. What's the inside? The church. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Christ is doing a work in the church. Inside the world that is passing away, the church is being renewed and being built and being edified, and it's being grown up into a temple. Christ is doing that work right now. And so verses 19 and 20, Paul says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul brings together two profound truths. Christ, very God of very God, dwells in a body. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And because the fullness of God dwells bodily in Jesus Christ, therefore, the Creator of all things can reconcile all things to himself. The Creator reconciles his creation not by getting rid of it and starting over again. The Creator reconciles creation by coming into creation and dying. This is mystery. Who can understand this? His power is no longer displayed in the act of creation, but through death. Christ conquers by dying. The Creator conquers by dying the curse. And therefore his power and his glory is displayed like never before. In his death and resurrection, the man Christ Jesus, in whom all the Godhead dwells bodily, begins to restore that which was disordered. He begins to harmonize what was in disharmony. He's beginning to work out and to bring peace into that which was warfare. He creates all things. He recreates all things. And he starts with the church. Do we see the story that Paul is painting for us? Creation, recreation. Where are you in the story? You are being recreated. We're not at the end yet. The end will come. One day, all things will truly be reconciled in fullness to him. We're not there yet. The creation groans and it waits for that day. Heaven and earth will pass away and be reformed and recreated. But Christ's work in the world right now is happening in and through the church, in and through you and me. And this changes, therefore, absolutely everything about the world and how we live in it, how we see the world. It changes how we see the church, how we see our membership in Christ's body, the church. It changes how we look at the universe, how we look at people's souls. Every day you wake up in a world that Christ has made and sustains as the Creator. But you also, therefore, are living and breathing and moving in a world where Christ is on the move. There is no such thing as an ordinary day. Christ is on the move. He's working. He's creating. He's using his church, you, to be witnesses to the people in your life. He is using you in reforming you from the inside out to not only truly walk with him, but to share the gospel with those who are lost. The church is being built. Nothing is standing still. When a storm is approaching, There's an air change, there's a sea change in the wind. The wind changes direction. The storm is still coming, it's not there yet, but something's changed. Something's coming, something's happening. That's where we live. And therefore, every day that you live, every temptation you face, every moment you spend in the day by day of parenting children or being raised by your parents, your work as grandparents, friends, neighbors, your workplace, every moment you spend seeking the stranger who's within your gates and sharing and shedding abroad the love of God in your life, you are an active part of God's plan. And so this is the Christ that we worship. This is the Lord of glory. This is the King on his throne. And yes, our minds can't hold these things together. We are finite little human beings. We can't pull God down into our understanding in this way. The truth is revealed. We believe it, we know it, we grow in it, and we will grow in it for eternity. But to comprehend this, how do we comprehend eternity? So we fall down and worship at this Jesus. So Paul has given us creator, he has given us recreator, and the path of redemption and reconciliation of all things. But now in verses 21 to 23, he brings it right down into the local church. He focuses now on how deeply they are reconciled to the King. They are. Not just all things, them. Let's read again verses 21 to 23. And you, Paul says, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, the word that should jump out in your mind, one of many, but one word is reconciliation. Paul used it previously in the verses above. Now he uses it again. This is a very special word. And Paul has used it for all things. Now he brings it down to you personally, the church personally. He says, we are reconciled to God our Father right now. You were once estranged and alienated, hostile, enemies in mind, but now, the Greek says, but now, he has reconciled you. Or better, he reconciled. Happened. He reconciled you. It's an action accomplished. It's not, in this sense, ongoing. It's accomplished. It's not he is reconciling you to the Father. He reconciled you. Now, Paul does not mean glorified or perfect. He's talking about relationship, family. When Christ reconciled you, he reconciled you to your Father. And this word, therefore, is very special. This word, as it is, Paul makes, he creates it. There's the idea of reconciliation in Greek. Paul makes this word. He coins it. And every time Paul uses it, especially when with relationship to God, it means an action accomplished by God. In other words, you cannot reconcile yourself to God. God is the one who acts. God reconciles you to himself. And therefore, the weight of this is your actions, even your repentance and confession of sins, does not initiate reconciliation. You are not the cause of being reconciled. Your repentance does not make God respond to you and then reconcile you. God is not waiting for you to repent and believe in order to reconcile you. God reconciles you in the blood of the cross to his Son. And then he gives you the faith to understand that, to believe it. God reconciles you. Remember what Paul says in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died. God reconciles you. And it's a reconciliation that you have now. God, your Father. Do you see why the devil wants to attack this? Do you see why the Colossians were facing such temptations with this? What happens when you sin? Well, the immediate thought happens is, I've lost my relationship with my Father. Look at the sin I've done. Now I'm outside again. God reconciled you. Your sin may harden your heart, and it does. Your sin may make it harder to see and experience God as he has been in the past when you've been walking with him in the way. It does not remove you from fellowship with God by bringing you out of his kingdom, bringing you out of his family. God reconciled you. And having reconciled you, he is making you new. Christ did this, why? Verse 22, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. The same words used for the sacrifices in the Old Testament, a holy animal, blameless animal, without reproach, complete. Christ was the sacrifice, now he's making you that way too. But there is a warning. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, or as it can be translated, if indeed you persevere in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. The language Paul uses here is as of a building. You have been founded on Christ. Now don't be going off the foundation. A building that is out of foundation is unstable, it'll collapse. Now, this is a real warning that Paul gives. The danger of apostasy is real. The danger of turning back to idolatry is real. The Colossians are facing real temptations for this, and so do we. So we take this warning with a sober heart, but what do we also know? We know that we cannot lose our faith. If Christ brings you into his kingdom, if the Father redeems you, you are his. None can snatch you out of his hand, Jesus says. But the warning here is similar to what Luke records Jesus' warning of the seeds and the soils. Some of it falls in the hard ground and it sprouts up for a time. It looks like the real deal, and then the world chokes it out. The birds pick it up. The devil, he says, snatches it away. So we take this warning as it really is. We must be in the Word and in prayer. The danger of apostasy is real, and yet we also know the comfort that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, and he will persevere, preserve you as you persevere. And so Jesus created you. Jesus became flesh to save you, to reconcile you. We see who Jesus is, we see what he has accomplished, but now, again, we come back to the why. What's the purpose? Why did Jesus reconcile you? And indeed, the purpose is found in that word, reconciliation, children to a father. This word, reconcile, it saturates all of this beautiful truth of Christ. When this word is used, it is always used in the New Testament with relationships, and most often with family. Husbands and wife, be reconciled, Paul says in Corinthians. Neighbors and friends, be reconciled. The relationship between God and his creatures, the relationship between God and his people, God and his children. So why did Christ die? Why did the Creator enter creation and die? He came in the unimaginable depths of love for you. He became flesh out of love for you. He dwelt among us. He created and is sustaining and is recreating you through love. He died on the cross of guilt and shame and shed his blood in pain and agony for you in love. Why? To Horatius Bonner, who wrote so many hymns that we sing in our hymn book, says this: "It was God's purpose from the beginning not merely to redeem for himself a people out of a world of sinners, but to bring that people into a special relationship to himself. It was his purpose to draw them nearer to himself than any other creature in all creation, to establish a relationship of the closest and most intimate kind between them and the Godhead. That is, God redeemed a special people in order to make them and restore them as family. This is why Jesus did all that he did for you. This is the great desire, the joy set before him. This is why he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's because he wants to bring you, his children, closer to his throne than the angels who surround it. It's because he wants to open up the way for you to go to him, through him and to him, through him to your Father. Because of the great love with which he loved you, he was made like us, his brothers. But even that was not enough. He was made like us in order to free us from slavery and bondage and the eternal night of hell. He took your place in order to reconcile you, to heal you, to restore you to your Father. He literally became bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. And not just for a time. He took our nature upon him forever in order to die and pay for your guilt and condemnation, that you would be your Father's child. The family of God is the church's name. And our Father dwells in the midst of his family. He cares for you. He watches over you. His dealings with us are those of a father, fond and yet loving and yet wise. He sits among his children. He has his eye on each of us. And he orders everything in his wonderful wisdom, all the concerns of his family. His heart is here in his family. It is in his church that God's heart is most specially revealed, and it unfolds itself in such a way that nothing can snatch us out of our hand, but no other creature can conceive of this love. This is your Father. This is our Father, who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation and peace, in whom we have been brought into the family of God. This is your Savior. This is your King. The wondrous King, all glorious, yet who's your brother and brings you to your Father. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your Son, our brother. What wondrous love is this, Father? We thank you and praise you for all that you've done to us, all that you're doing with us and in us, all that you're leading us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.